name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
And the tomb is empty. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Death is swallowed up by life. He is risen. And our faith is built on nothing less. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And our faith is built on nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. The tomb is empty, Christ is risen, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is a historical fact. It took place in time and space, and it was witnessed by hundreds of people. It is said today by many well-meaning Christians that faith is a blind leap. But a blind leap of faith is not a biblical conception of faith. Rather, it has its origins in the existentialist philosophy of Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher. Now, Kierkegaard was nominally a Lutheran, and I have no reason to doubt the authenticity of his Christian faith, but his philosophy regarding the nature of faith was not entirely orthodox. This is what we call fideism. It holds that I do not need a reason to believe what I believe, but I can choose to leap into the darkness and hope that I am caught in the arms of God. Fideism is faith in faith itself. But this conception of faith is not the way that the scriptures speak about faith. The word of God does not call us to leap out of the light and into the darkness and hope that there is someone there to catch us, but rather the gospel calls us out of the darkness and into the light. The scriptures do not call us to have faith in faith, for faith is only as good as its object. Faith in itself is nothing without that which it believes. The scriptures call us to faith and trust in the promises of God made manifest in Jesus. The apostolic proclamation of the gospel calls us to faith founded on a fact that God himself has made abundantly clear: the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord does not require us to ascend to him, but he has descended to us to bring us to him. The very center of the Christian creed is not some secret event that happened in a corner or some mystical experience of another world, nor is it the experience of the divine presence in your heart. The center of the Christian creed is the confession that God became man, entered into our world, that he was seen and heard and touched, and that he brings to light life and salvation, and that men and women, eyewitnesses of these events, proclaim them to us. You know the creed, that central article: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell the third day. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Our faith is in a certain Jewish man, born of a certain woman, at a specific place and time, who was crucified by a particular Roman governor on a particular hill outside of a real city, and whose tomb was empty, and whom many saw alive. And so when the Apostle Paul stands before the governor Festus, he does not speak like a Jedi. Search your feelings, you know it to be true. He does not speak like a Mormon missionary, exhorting Festus to feel the burning in his bosom. But he says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. The king knows these things because they have not been done in a corner. Jesus openly preached, performed miracles in the broad light of day, was crucified publicly, and rose, showing himself to many witnesses. With regards to his miracles, his opponents could not accuse him of being a charlatan. Too many had seen the blind regain their sight. Too many had seen the lame walk. Too many had seen the dead raised. The widow of Nain's son and Lazarus, as we heard about very recently, raised in front of a crowd. And so Jesus' opponents were forced to accuse him of having received his power from demons, thus confirming his miracles. No one could deny his crucifixion. He was tried publicly before the governor. He was tried before an angry mob. And he was crucified right outside of Jerusalem during the high festival season when millions thronged to the holy city. And no one could deny the empty tomb. For if they could produce the body of Jesus, the nascent Christian movement would be over there and then. Our faith is built on nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus. Larry Hurtado, no Orthodox believer himself, in his 700-page book on the rise of the early Christian movement and rise of the religious devotion to Christ, the landmark work on the topic, marvels at the spread of Christianity among the Jews and beyond. He notes how difficult it is to investigate this phenomena as a historian, because the art of history is the art of analogy, comparing one thing to another, comparing one event to a similar event. That is how you get to the truth and underlining understanding to understand what is happening. But the rise in devotion to Christ has no parallel in the history of the world, with its rapidity, with the speed at which it spread, with the radical way in which it changed the lives of so many and crossed cultural boundaries so quickly. Hurtado is particularly perplexed about how so many Jews, who at the very core of their identity were strict monotheists, who suffered persecution for centuries from the Greeks for their dedication to the God of Israel, could be so quickly and powerfully convinced to start praying to Christ and worshiping him along with the Father. Now, he stops short of actually concluding that Jesus was raised from the dead. That would be inadmissible in a scholarly text respected by the secular academy. But he is forced to say that the only explanation is that the early followers of Jesus had received some kind of intense religious experience of the risen Christ. And so it is, because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Paul, a persecutor of the church, is converted upon his confrontation with the Lord Christ on the Damascus Road. And when some of the Corinthians doubt the resurrection, Paul does not exhort them to take a blind leap of faith. He says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Paul says, believe because it has been seen. Believe on account of the testimony of the prophets, who through the Spirit saw these events before they ever had come to pass. Believe on the account of the testimony of the apostles and the hundreds of other witnesses, ask them, check out my story. And those testifying to us through their writings, those witnesses testify to us through their writings. The apostles testify to us through the New Testament. They are the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, of course, you might say that the apostles made it up. And sure, many people have made up religious claims. Many people lie for their own benefit. But here we must note that it would be a rather remarkable thing for all 12 of the apostles to be merely liars. Why? Because they all died for their confession. You don't typically die for something that you know is a lie. Sure, they wouldn't be the first or last to lie. Muhammad claimed to have received religious revelation. And what did he gain? A kingdom and multiple wives. Joseph Smith also claimed to have received revelation. And he also gained his own fiefdom of sort and also multiple wives. But what about the apostles? Peter, James, and John. We know they were wealthy men. Matthew may have been corrupt, but he was a tax collector, so he was doing all right for himself. Paul, also a man of means, of education and prestige, all of them gave it all up. They sacrificed their wealth and comfort and honor for the name of Christ. All the apostles went to their death as martyrs, confessing that he is risen. Sure, people die for false beliefs all the time, but they don't die knowing that they are false. But the apostles all went to their death confessing to the end that Jesus is Lord. Perhaps you might imagine that one might die for a lie, but all of them? All of them willingly giving up all that they had, even their own life, for something they knew not to be true? No. They went to their death knowing that the tomb was empty, that they had seen the risen Christ with their own eyes, that he is Lord over death and that he is Lord over life, and that their lives were hidden with Christ in God. And knowing when Christ, who is their life, appears, then they also will appear with him in glory. He is risen. And what does that mean for you? What does it mean for you that a particular Jewish man died and raised 2,000 years ago? First, by his resurrection, his words are proved to be incontestably true. If a man says that he is the Messiah, I am more liable to think that he belongs in an insane asylum than in a pulpit. But if that sane man were to be killed and rise from the dead, well, I would listen quite a bit more carefully to what he has to say. And what does Jesus have to say? That he is the eternal Son of God, the Logos in human flesh, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he comes to reveal the Father. And he, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are to be worshipped and glorified. That he brings the word of truth, and that his words are a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And so we study the word of God and apply it to our lives. We live according to his teachings. We gather together here on Sunday mornings to thank and praise him, to worship and glorify him, and to serve and obey him. Second, Jesus says that the death he died for us. That our sins, our slanderous tongues, our selfish hearts, our failures as a father or mother, our failures as a husband or wife, all our sins against our neighbor, and even our rebellion against God are forgiven for his sake. That his death paid for them all, covered them all, makes us all pure and holy. That on account of his shed blood, you are no longer under the power of the devil and this present evil age. But you are children of the Heavenly Father, beloved possessions of God. And so we come to receive his gifts in word and sacrament, receive his forgiveness and sonship in the waters of holy baptism, to hear his words of absolution spoken by his called and ordained servant. and to partake of his body and blood, given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins, the fruit of his resurrection. And third, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. It proclaims that death no longer has power over us. It reveals that he is the first fruits of the dead, and all who believe in him will follow him into eternal life. Christ comes to destroy the power of death, and in his resurrection, Jesus proves once and for all, definitively, without a shadow of a doubt, that he has done it. And that when he says that he comes to give you eternal life, you can take it to the bank. That you can put your entire bet, that you can bet all the blue chips on Jesus' death and resurrection. Which is precisely what the apostles did. Precisely what the eyewitnesses did. They testified to Jesus' victory with their own martyrdoms. They subjected their bodies to death because they knew on the last day they would be raised with Christ. For he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but live a new life. Christ has defeated death. He is risen. And so on the last day, when we leave our tombs empty, Jesus will greet us like he greeted the women on that first Easter morning. Rejoice! And we will fall down and worship our Lord and Savior, our risen King who has delivered us. Amen. May it rise for the offertory.